Good morning and welcome. It's great to be back in the land of the living. And I just want to say, I want to thank those of you who are so kind to pray for me and to... There we go. My tactile skills have dropped quite a bit. All the kind emails and cards and all the rest, I certainly did appreciate them. And I am so happy to be standing erect in your midst. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, the 29th chapter? And I want to begin by reading in verse 1 on through to verse 14. And invite you to join with us this evening as we will be looking, doing a survey of this section, actually going from chapter 21 through 29, an overview in terms of a Bible summary this evening. But today we're going to focus on this one section, Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand with me as we read this together? It begins by explaining to us, it says, "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people. All the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, the son of Shaphan, to Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And this is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do so with hearts of appreciation and anticipation. For Lord, we're so appreciative of the wisdom and the insight and the guidance and the comfort and assurance that your word brings to us. And Lord, we're so thankful as we anticipate how you're going to work this word into the fabric of our lives, that we might be a people who could increase in our confidence and our comfort and our joy that's found in you. So bless our time, Lord, that we have given to receive your word and its instruction in our lives. And we thank you for it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. The following is something that I adapted from an article, a couple of articles in the last issue of Sports Illustrated, which was focusing upon one of the world's greatest athletes, a man by the name of Lance Armstrong. But it reads like this. It says, "In 1996, Lance Armstrong was unquestionably the greatest cyclist that America had ever produced. Yet despite his great aptitude as a world-class cyclist, his prospects were a bit erratic in the European-dominated world cycling circuit. Only one other American, Greg LeMond, had ever won the fabled Tours de France. The Tours de France stretches about 2,400 miles, winding through France and sometimes neighboring countries. The tour is held over a three-week period each July, attracting 175 to 200 of the world's finest cyclists. Unquestionably, it is one of the most physically demanding of all athletic competitions. It includes exhausting climbs through the Pyrenees and Alps mountains, as well as races on level terrain and time trials. But success on the tour had always eluded Lance. Even though he had won the world championships in 1993, he also was forced to drop out of three of his first four Tours de France because of exhaustion or injury. More important, his tactical grasp of the sport was poor. Through a mix of youthful impatience and misdirected ego, he tried to win rather than stay well positioned within races. He often didn't recognize when to hold back and conserve energy for those decisive moments that the best cyclists recognize and pounce upon. But then tragedy struck. Just after the 1996 Olympics, America's number one cyclist was diagnosed with testicular cancer, so advanced that it had already spread to his lungs and brain. His doctors gave him only a 40% chance of survival. And if he did survive, his doctors told him, he would never race competitively again, and he certainly would never be able to father children. His only hope of survival would come through a high-risk, aggressive treatment of surgery and chemotherapy. A testicle was amputated, two brain tumors were removed surgically, and his lungs bombarded with chemotherapy. His body shriveled under the lengthy hospitalization and chemotherapy. Yet, to the amazement of just about everyone, just 2 years after his cancer was diagnosed, in 1998, Armstrong returned to racing. Although his return was viewed as courageous and inspirational by many in the sport, none gave him any hope of success. His previously muscular body was thin and gaunt by comparison, for he had lost over 20 pounds. And yet today, Armstrong says, quote, "Cancer was probably the best thing that ever happened to me. It nearly killed me, but instead it made me a better athlete." Perversely, the ordeal so toughened him mentally and pared him down physically that it helped transform him into a world-beating cyclist. "My whole body's different," he said. "That in turn completely changed how I trained, how I ate, how I positioned myself on the bike. And the fact is, I'm 20 pounds lighter than I was in 1996. That's a whole lot of weight when you're trying to climb the Pyrenees or the Alps in the middle of the tour." But rebuilding his body required a newfound mental discipline, a willingness to push himself beyond his old limits and to add maturity and patience to his playbook. "If I knew I could beat cancer, I could get over any mountain," he said. "And once I got back into racing in 1998, I could always draw strength from the fact that no matter how hard things might look at a given moment, they could never be as hard as when I was back in Austin in a hospital bed with my hair falling out." Armstrong's triumphant return to the tour in 1999 proved as shocking to some as it was inspiring to others. Many wondered how on earth somebody on his deathbed could miraculously rebound to win one of the world's most grueling sports events. And yet for the last 2 years, Lance Armstrong has won the Tours de France and in record-breaking time. And as an added bonus, when he reached the finish line, there were two people waiting for him, his wife Kristen and their one-year-old boy, Luke. See, whenever I read stories like this, I'm reminded of something that King Solomon said 3,000 years ago in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 16:9, he wrote, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." And then Solomon went on in the end of the chapter to say in verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And along the very same lines later on in chapter 19, in verse 21 of Proverbs, Solomon wrote, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevailed." You see, someone once summarized these statements by Solomon this way: Man proposes, but God disposes. You see, in the case of Lance Armstrong, the doctors had serious doubts that he would even survive. In their mind, there was no possibility that he would ever race again, much less win the Tour de France twice, and even father a child on top of that. All in their minds was an impossibility. But apparently God had other plans. And I don't know if you've noticed, when God's plans differ from our plans, guess whose plans prevail? Because as Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, he says, "With man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible." Which reminds me of another man who had to learn the hard way that God's plans can't be interrupted or blocked, no matter how determined someone might be. His name was William Cowper, and you probably don't recognize it unless you've done advanced studies in 18th century English literature. But today he's recognized as one of England's greatest poets. And he was a man who, despite the fact that he was literally born with a silver spoon in his mouth, didn't live a charmed life. His life was marked by disappointments and heartbreaks, so severe that finally it brought him to the point of suicide. But even at that, he failed. In fact, as Chuck Swindoll tells a story this way, he writes, "At the age of 32, racked by deep depression and despair, Cowper decided finally to take matter into his own hands and kill himself. He hired a carriage to take him to the Thames River. The carriage driver, a total stranger, seeing what the desperate young man intended, grabbed him and kept him from jumping into the swift current of the broad tidal river. Back alone in his own home, Cowper took poison. But someone found him in time to provide the necessary antidote. That night he took a knife and fell on it, and the blade broke. Early the next morning he hung himself, but a neighbor concerned about Cowper found him and cut him down before he died. He couldn't even take his own life. Suffering from acute depression and mental distress, verging on insanity, he turned increasingly to Christ, and to Christ alone for consolation. Later, he struck up a friendship with the great John Newton, and eventually the two collaborated on a publication called The Only Hymns, in which Newton released his best-loved hymn, Amazing Grace. And 13 years after his attempt at suicide, Cowper himself began writing hymns. And ultimately, he wrote 67. It seems that hymn writing became the best therapy for him. And one cannot help but wonder if it was his own reflections on his inner struggle and turmoil that caused him to pen the words to his most famous hymn known called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Part of that hymn reads this way: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." You see, again, as I reflected upon the story of these two men's lives, I was struck by two facts about God's dealings with mankind. The first is simply this: that God has a plan for every life. Now, the toughest part, I think, for most of us, is that God's plan, at least in the beginning, rarely looks like something that we want to be a part of. I mean, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." That has never been really an exciting thought to me. To be honest, I want to increase. I don't want to decrease. And yet John said, if I follow the plan of the Father, I must decrease so that he can become greater. Or as my late friend Stanley Voke used to always say, the way up is the way down. And yet what we discover is that if we persevere, afterwards we come to realize that even the worst events in our lives can be tools that God uses to bring about good and great things. Remember what Armstrong said, that one comment? Cancer was probably the best thing that ever happened to me. It nearly killed me, but instead it made me a better athlete. And there's a second fact or principle that I see in these stories, and that's that the God speaks to us through all of the circumstances of our life. In fact, I would suggest to you that the most negative circumstances are the ones in which God speaks the most clearly to us. I mean, every one of us who has had the experience of going through those dark tunnels of chaos know how altogether this is true. It seems that we never feel his presence more powerfully, more dearly and nearly and really than we are when we are at our very lowest point. Yet, if we are honest, rarely in the beginning of a difficult season are we able to see how this bad thing could ever produce any kind of good result. This was basically the very difficulty that the Jews were having in the time of Jeremiah. And their conflict is pretty easy to understand, but let me begin by explaining some of the background to what we read this morning so you'll see what I mean. You see, when Jeremiah was born, the world was a fairly stable and static place. The Assyrians were the lone superpower in the world and had been for over 200 years. Judah was governed by a man by the name of Josiah, a good, godly, just, fair man who loved his people more than he loved himself, and he loved God even more than he loved his people. The nation, as a consequence, was prosperous. There was peace both with man and also with God. But then the Egyptians invaded the land, and King Josiah was killed in battle. The people took his son Jehoahaz and put him upon the throne. And when the Egyptians finished conquering other cities, they returned to Jerusalem. They deposed Jehoahaz, and they put his older brother, Jehoiakim, upon the throne. Now, why didn't Jews put the older brother on the throne the first time? Because he was a wicked and corrupt man, and they didn't want him ruling over them. But now we find the Egyptians put this same man upon the throne, and he instituted one of the worst periods in their history. Because now, not only was Jerusalem now a vassal to the kingdom or the empire of Egypt, but they had a wicked and harsh and oppressive king who was governing over them. But then the Babylonians came and they defeated the Egyptians. And so that everything that had been Egypt's now became the property of the Babylonians. And they came to Jerusalem, and when Jehoiakim rebelled against the Babylonians, he was killed, the city was ransacked. And they carried away Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. They carried him away into the captivity of Babylon, along with 3,000 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 2 of our reading, it explained it. It said that they took King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, into exile. Altogether, we're told, between 3,000 and 4,000 of the most important, skilled, talented leaders were carried away to live in exile in Babylon. Today, we would refer to this as a brain drain, a devastating loss of skilled and talented people with a kind of experiential know-how that enables you to succeed at any enterprise. And as a consequence, we find that Judah's economy began to sink under the combined pressures of oppressive taxation and also the lack of skilled professionals to provide direction and leadership and management. And in place of Jehoiachin, King Nebuchadnezzar placed his uncle, a man by the name of Zedekiah, upon the throne, a man who proved to be weak-willed and inconsistent and unsure of himself, who proved to be more concerned with pleasing the courtesans who were around him than he was with caring for his own people or honoring God. Well, quite naturally, there were those, as a consequence of this reversal of fortunes, who were asking, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to us? After all, they could reason, are we not your chosen people? Isn't it your house, this temple, which was built for your name, that we worship and honor you here in the midst of the earth? I would say to you that in times of adversity, this is always the right question to ask. To say, God, why did you allow this to happen? But I would caution you, be ready for the answer that you get. Don't ask God to tell you why if you're not able to handle the truth. Because that was Judah's problem. They asked the right question, but they didn't like the answers that they were getting. And so they chose to come to their own conclusions, or as Jeremiah said, they followed the imaginations of their own hearts and minds. Now, some of them, we're told in our study of Jeremiah, concluded that the God of Israel simply wasn't as powerful as the gods of the Babylonians and of the Egyptians. And that's why they were defeated, and therefore they said, we will worship their gods so that we can know that same power. Still others said that this is only a temporary setback. Just as God had given them victories in the past, it was only a matter of time before God would rise up and destroy the Babylonians. Judah would once again rise and be great in the earth. I call this the don't worry, be happy philosophy, with a little bit of reggae music in the background. But there were a few other voices, precious few, men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who brought a very different message. In fact, it was a message in four parts. It began by pointing out that all of this calamity had befallen them because even though outwardly they followed the ritual services and schedule of the temple, in reality and in their hearts, they had forsaken the Lord. As was the case in Isaiah's day, doubly it was true in Jeremiah's when that prophet said, "They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Secondly, these prophets warned that if the people of Judah continued along this same current path, refusing to repent or even to address their sins, that even worse things, greater calamities, were awaiting them. And thirdly, and maybe the thing that was most unacceptable to them, was that both of these prophets said, "It is God's will for you to submit yourselves to the Babylonians. It is I who have carried those who are in exile into exile. It is I who gave your enemies victory over you. And therefore, if you want to obey me, if you want to please me, submit to those who I have allowed to conquer you." And last, and maybe most importantly, the prophets promised that if they would repent and turn their hearts back to the Lord, he would restore them to their former joy and their former glory. But then he said, but not right away. In fact, in verse 10, he said to us, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." And that's exactly what happens, we know historically. From the first captivity in 605 BC, when people like Daniel were carried away into Babylon, until they finally returned under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, was a period of exactly 70 years. But at the very heart of Jeremiah's message, there were these three things that he was saying in this chapter that we read. First of all, he said, "For I know the plans and thoughts that I have for you." Very important statement, because what essentially it implies is that I love you, that I think about you, I think about your welfare constantly because you are the apple of my eye. It's an amazing statement when you think about it, because I think if in all honesty we were to look and examine our own thought life, how many of us could say confidently that this moment that God was intimately concerned with the minutest details of my life? I wonder how many of us really feel in our hearts that God at this moment has us at the center of his thoughts. Now, if you measure God by our limitations, you'd say, well, that's not possible. But unfortunately, God is able to do that. That right now, God is looking at this room. He's looking at you as an individual, knowing every aspect of your heart. But what we have to understand, it's not just simply so that he can expose the iniquity that we keep so well hidden from others around us. But it's rather the gaze of a loving Father. And because of that love, he says, I have plans for your life. My plans are to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. When God looks at you, what do you think he is plotting in his mind about you? Well, you see, most of us, when something goes wrong in our life, the first thought that comes to our minds is, what did I do wrong to deserve this? Where have I transgressed? Where is the error in my life? When hardships or reversal of fortunes come into our life, we first react by saying, Lord, what did I do wrong? Rarely do we look at those situations and say, this is part of a plan that God is working in my life to bring richer and greater blessing into my life. And last of all, he said to them, for if you believe these things, then you will turn to me and seek me with all of your heart. Now, see, we often view this the wrong way. We begin to operate from the position that if I do the things that pleases God, then God will bring his blessing upon my life. But God says, no, it's the other way around. You see, we are not the causative force. God is. God is the cause. We are the reaction. Not the other way around. Because we often think that I cause God to bring blessing into my life. I cause God to have a good design and purpose and plan for my life. If I behave properly, if I do all the things, if I keep the rules, if I live and walk as circumspectly as possible, then God can bring his blessing upon my life. But the scripture says the opposite. John said, we love him because he first loved us. And what essentially Jeremiah was saying, that when you come to this point in your journey where you really understand and believe with all of your heart that God has only one intention, one desire, one design for your life, and that is to bless you and to prosper you and to do good things in your life, that's when you will begin to seek me with all of your heart. Now, oftentimes I have people say, can't understand why I just can't get consistent because I know what the truth is, but I come against this certain temptation and I fall into it every time. Let me explain to you why we do that. We do that because we believe that our lives will be more blessed in our disobedience than it would be if we obeyed him. And what the Lord was saying through Jeremiah to Israel, to Judah, to you and me, is when you understand that the only reason I want you to follow my ways is because that's where you'll discover the greatest joy and blessing in your life. And that I only direct you the way I do because I love you. I only allow circumstances that come into your life to come because I love you, because I know that they will in the end produce the greatest results. Then you will seek me with all your heart because you'll understand that seeking me is the most profitable and beneficial decision that you can make for your life. Well, most of us are aware of how the story goes. We know that despite the warnings and the promises and all the rest, that the people did not repent. They did not listen to the words of Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Instead, what they did is they chose to believe the empty promises of the false prophets. In fact, some of these guys are pretty daring. There's one guy that he speaks of here in the end of this chapter and in the next who actually got up and said, in 2 years, Babylon will fall and Judah will be restored and King Jehoiachin will return from the captivity of Babylon to sit on his throne again. Now, you know, I think if you're going to be a false prophet, you've got to be smart about it. What you've got to be is a little more vague in your promises. I would have said something like in 10 years or 20 years. You know, that way you can make enough money that when the time comes to a close, you can get out of town and hide. But to say 2 years, I mean, that's really putting your neck on the line. And as we know historically, this guy really put his neck on the line. In fact, we're told that the Lord said, because you have said these things, you will die within the year. And 3 months later, the guy who prophesied that dropped dead. Because that wasn't what was going to happen. God said, that's not what's going to take place. They're going to stay in Babylon for 70 years, and nothing is going to change that. Which really gives rise, I think, to a very obvious question, at least to me. Why didn't they repent and turn back to the Lord? The simplest way I can express it is to say that they simply preferred to be happy rather than to be holy. In other words, they were more interested in being prosperous than in following and putting their trust in God who could truly make them prosperous. See, sometimes, and maybe most or all of the time, you and I are more in love with our own plans for our life than we are for any plan that God might have. And because we're so committed to our own concept of God's will and God's plan for our life, we respond to negative circumstances, reversal of fortunes in our lives, by saying, how possibly could this be part of God's plan for my life? And that's exactly what we find Judah saying. When he says, submit to Babylon, he says, how can that be the will of God? That can't possibly be what God wants. And so when we experience some kind of reversal in our lives, we likewise react that way. When we lose a job, when we lose a business, when we lose a fortune, when we lose our retirement, or we find we're demoted, or we're passed over for a promotion, or we're treated unfairly in love and in life and in relationships, we too find ourselves asking God, how could you let this happen? What possible good can come out of something like this? But I have to ask you, does it ever occur to you at that moment that God may have something very different in store for your life than what you have? And are you really striving for what God wants? Or have you simply sanctified your dreams to justify your wholehearted pursuit of them? Because consider what happens when we decide that we have a better plan for our life than the one that God wants to implement. And I share this progression from my own personal experience of doing that. You see, the very first thing that happens when we start pursuing our own design for our life is that we stop hearing from God. And we stop hearing from God not because God goes silent, but rather because we no longer want to hear what God has to say. I have a beautiful plan for my life, and I don't want God messing with it. And so if what we want doesn't agree with what God is doing, we just stop listening to God. But secondly, because the direction that we're going is not the direction that God wants us to go, we begin to become confused and frustrated. The things that we try to accomplish don't come to pass. They aren't blessed. They don't work out. How many times I've seen in terms of people's pursuits of ministry, they decide in their mind that they're called to do something or other. And invariably, when you go into ministry, you always put a time frame that you expect God to follow. And when you follow that time frame, you go through all the things that you think you need to go, and then suddenly you come up against a door that's closed that won't open no matter how much you huff and puff and try to blow it down. Then you begin to get confused and say, I don't understand, because I'm doing this for God. I'm trying to help him out. Why isn't God blessing? And after a while, when you become frustrated enough and confused enough, you know what happens? You lose your joy. You lose your peace. And what happens when we lose our joy and our peace? We begin in time to also lose our faith. And we start trusting. We start questioning, does God really have my best interests at heart? And eventually, if you continue down that path, you'll end up in the place of completely losing your faith. We call it backsliding. You just turn your back on God. How many times I've talked to people and said, well, I tried the Lord, and I asked him to do this, and he didn't come through for me, so I'm not going to bother seeking him anymore. One time we were driving to California on vacation, and we pulled into a gas station and then went over afterwards to a grocery store to get something to eat. And as I was walking down the aisle, I run into this young man who had been part of our church, and I suddenly realized that moment. I said, I haven't seen him in a long time. So I asked him, I said, hey, how you doing? Where have you been? He said, oh, you know, I tried the Jesus thing, but it didn't work out. He says, I prayed and asked God to bring me a wife, and nothing happened, so I gave it up. It didn't work. And I was stunned by his statement, because apparently it never occurred to him that the reason that God hadn't brought him a wife is because that wasn't what God wanted to do in his life. But for him, that wasn't an option. He had decided within his own mind that finding a wife, and I always find that when guys have that goal, that they've got a very precise idea of what she is going to look and be like, you know, something like Carmen Diaz or Gwyneth Paltrow or something like that. They have this mind, their picture in their mind of who she is going to be and what she's going to be like. And when that doesn't happen, then it's God's fault. And it always amazes me, because I always like to ask people when they say things like that, is God obligated to submit himself to your will? Or is it supposed to go the other way around? Well, the question is, what's the proper response that we should have when hard circumstances come into our lives? Now, this may sound a bit kitsch, but the best way I've heard it expressed is simply this: bloom where you're planted. And this is exactly the advice that the Lord gave through Jeremiah to Judah about their captivity. He's speaking to those who were carried away into the land of Babylon. And understand their frustration. They are in a place that culturally is completely different. Climate is different. The food is different. Everything in their world is different. They no longer speak the language of the country that they're in. They're the outsiders. There's nothing they like. And most importantly, they're separated from all the symbols and the familiar things of their lives. Most of us understand what that's like to a small degree. I mean, most of us have had to move around in our lifetimes enough to know that we're always more comfortable back home. Every time I go on a trip, particularly the further away I go from the west into the east, the more I yearn for the day when I can come home and get to things that are familiar. I'll never forget the first time I went to India. You know, people say, what did you miss the most? And I said, ice water. You know, when I got to Germany, all I could do is drink ice water, because there you never had cold water and you never had ice. And I just, the idea, I would sit and lay in my cocoa fiber bed at night and think, ice cold water. We all know that sense of unfamiliarity and that sense of homesickness. And here's a whole community of people that are totally displaced. And they're yearning for home. And what is God's word to them? Well, in verses 5 through 7, we read, he said, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, and do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, make your life where I have put you. As we just read a moment ago, he said, because you're going to be here for the next 70 years of your life. Most of you who are adults will never see the land of your forefathers again. You'll never return to the place that you were born and grew up in. And your children, who will have the opportunity to go back, will be so unfamiliar with the place that you came from that it's going to be the strange land, not home. In their minds, this was totally unacceptable, as it would be in yours and in mine. But you see, essentially, this is often how God works in our lives. Reversal of fortunes in our life is one of those situations where suddenly we're finding ourselves having to deal with a reality that we don't want to deal with. And everything in us wants to fight against it and to see if we can go back to where we once were. And God simply says, no, I want you to bloom where I have planted you. Now, Scripture gives us a lot of examples of people who just did this very same thing. People who resolved in their own hearts that they were going to bloom where God had planted them, even though the place they were in was not the place they wanted to be. Probably the best, at least my favorite example, is that of the patriarch Joseph. Remember the story? He's unfairly treated by his older brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's promoted by his slave owner, Potiphar, to a position, but then he is unjustly accused and betrayed by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison. While he's in prison, he's forgotten, he's overlooked, and he languishes there in captivity for years and years. But then one day, after many years of suffering and humiliation, we might call it downward mobility, he's lifted up and exalted above everyone else in Egypt except for Pharaoh himself. And the question one has to ask as we look at this journey he was on is, what sustained him through all those years? What kept him from being a bitter, angry, resentful individual? Because you see, that is the natural journey we go on when bad things happen. When our world falls apart around us, our natural response, our easiest direction to go, is become bitter and resentful. What kept him from sitting in that prison and thinking about, if I ever get out of this prison, I'm going to kill every one of my brothers and they're going to die a slow, painful death? Because you know those thoughts had to be there. How can I get revenge on these people who have treated me so unfairly? What kept him from going down that road? Maybe the same thing that kept David from going down that road when he was persecuted by Saul, who sought to kill him simply because God's blessing was on David's life. Talking about unjust judgment. But David wrote in the midst of his struggle in Psalm 27:13, he said, I'm still confident of this. In other words, even though my entire life is being destroyed, I've lost my family, I've lost my inheritance, I've lost everything, I'm living like a fugitive, my house is a cave on the side of a dusty mountain, and I eat whatever I can forage and find to survive on, but I have this confidence that despite my external circumstance is an anchor to my soul. He said, I'm still confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord. In other words, he said, I have this inner confidence that even though these circumstances are negative, God, who is good, will bring good into my life. And so it was with Joseph. Years later, when he has this classic confrontation with his brothers who betrayed him. Their father Jacob had died, and they were terrified that Joseph would be like they would have been under the same circumstances. They figured that once their father was dead, Joseph would say, now I can have my way with these slime balls. He dragged them in and began slowly pulling the toenails out one at a time and torturing them until they withered under the pain. And so they came to him and said, Joseph, I don't know if Dad mentioned this while he was still alive, but we just want to point out that one of the things he really emphasized to us before he died was that he wanted you to be sure to treat us nice after he was gone. We just bring it up in case you forgot it or didn't hear about it. Well, Joseph looked at him in Genesis 50, verse 19. He said, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. What I suggest to you is that somewhere in those years of struggling and hardship, Joseph came to peace with a simple truth about God. God has a plan for my life, and this is part of it. And even though this passage in my life is a painful, discouraging, even hurtful period in my life where I'm seeing the loss of everything I love and value, yet it is part of God's greater purpose. That God has planted me in this devastating moment, and he's saying to me, I want you to bloom in the soil in which I placed you. Now, how do you do that? It's an interesting thing I've found, because with a fair amount of regularity, I find that things don't work out the way I intended. And I find as a consequence, I'm often placed in circumstances that I have no way of changing the dynamic. And when I cry out to God and say, God, why did you let this happen? Why is this going on? My most recent injury was one of these examples. When you spend 2 weeks on your back, I mean, I know some of you have gone through far worse. But Don McClure called me last week and he said, how are you doing? I said, I believe that I have suffered more than any human being in the entire history of the world has ever suffered. I exaggerate a little, don't I? But you sit there and say, God, why? I mean, I'm looking at my calendar. I've got things to do, places to be. God, I am not doing your work right now because I'm laying here flat on my back. And I remember as I was struggling with the frustration of feeling the obligation to get certain things of God's responsibilities taken care of, and here I am just laying flat, I remember those comforting words of God saying, this is my plan for you. You need to ask me, what do you want me to do in this moment? How do you want me to use this time, God? Because this is where you planted me. What can I do to bloom in the soil that you placed me? You see, it's not the soil of our choosing, is it? But that's not the point. God may very well choose to plant you in soil that you would never have chosen for yourself. When I first got the call to come and candidate for the position as pastor of this church, I had to say, well, now where's this Spokane place? I asked a few people who were familiar with it, said they were. They said, oh, you don't want to live there. And you begin to understand that it's not the place of your choosing. But we knew that the moment we committed to be planted here, that God was saying, now I want you to blossom and to bloom and to be fruitful in this place. In this place. You see, it's when we see the end of God's plan, as Joseph saw the end of it, that we can come to that place and say things like Lance Armstrong said when he said, cancer was the best thing that ever happened to me. We might be able to say that demotion, that financial setback, that business failure, flunking out of that course, failing to score high enough on that test to be able to go on to the next thing. We're able to look back and say, that was the best thing that ever happened to my life. And it sounds almost un-American to say that, doesn't it? But when I know that I have done the best that I can do, and then suddenly the fortunes reverse on me, I find peace when I simply say, God, you speak to me out of the midst of adversity, and sometimes I hear you the most clearly in those painful times. And I don't want to come across like I'm brave and courageous, because I'm not. There are things that I have been really honest with God. God, don't ever make me go through that. I don't ever want to experience that. I don't want to ever have to pass through that tunnel of chaos in my life. But I also know that, Lord, if that's what you want, then give me the grace to bloom where you planted me. Because God says, it may not feel like love to you, but the circumstances that I allow to touch your life are those which I use to produce something in you. What caught my attention about Lance Armstrong's story was that something changed inside of himself. He became more mature, more disciplined, more focused, more balanced in his life. And that's what I found has happened in my life over and over again. That every time I've had to go through those horribly painful experiences that kind of rearrange your internal organs, that when you come out on the other side, sometimes a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years down the road, when you come out on the other side, you can honestly sit back and say, God, as horrible and as painful and as difficult that was, I thank you because of what it's done on me, on the inside of me, the person it has caused me to become. I remember some years ago at a Billy Graham crusade, that during that point in the crusade where they have someone come up and give their testimony, out onto the stage rolled this woman in a wheelchair, Johnny Erickson Tata. And she told the story of, you know, diving in and hitting her head and breaking her neck and becoming a quadriplegic and the whole painful journey that she went through. And she said this, which really impacted me powerfully. She said, you know, I know many of you are saying, it's such a tragedy what has happened to me, and how wonderful it would be if God would heal me. But she said, do you honestly believe that I would be sitting here before these tens of thousands of people today telling them about Jesus if my neck hadn't been broken that day? And she said, if I had the choice to be whole or the choice to be here today to tell you that Jesus loves you, then I would be willing to let my neck be broken again. You see, she said, I've chosen to bloom where God has planted me. That's why when James said in James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. As a young Christian, I remember the first time I read that and I thought, what kind of cruel joke is that? I said, this is not, what do you mean, consider it pure joy? You know, you get the phone call, you know, your wife's been in a car accident and she's seriously injured. Are you supposed to say, thank you, Jesus, you know? When you go to the doctor and he says, well, you have inoperable cancer, you say, thank you. Yeah. If you're firmly convinced that there is nothing that touches your life but that which God wants to use for his glory, you're able to look at the worst of circumstances and say, Lord, I can count this as pure joy because I know what the end result is going to be. I know that when it's all over, that my joy is going to be full and my victory is going to be complete. That reversal of fortunes in life are used by God to glorify himself and to bring greater joy and hope into our own lives. And when we believe that, that instead of becoming bitter and angry and resentful when things go south, we find ourselves seeking him with all of our hearts because we know that in the moments of adversity, God not only speaks, but he probably speaks more clearly and more graciously and more wonderfully than at any other time in our life. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hold on to the hope that is found in you. For every one of us here has experienced tragedy of one kind or another. And we know, Lord, that the longer we live on this earth, the more opportunities and the greater the likelihood that there will be yet more and greater tragedies that we will experience in our days. Father, we're not masochists. We don't go looking for trouble. We don't go looking for pain. But Lord, when it comes, give us the grace, the wisdom, the understanding to be able to say, Lord, this couldn't come into my life except you have purpose to use it to do great things in my life. And help me, O God, never to lose sight of the fact that you have a plan for my life, a plan to prosper, a plan to give me a future and a hope. That's the truth about you. That's the truth about your heart towards me. As you said, I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you. and that those thoughts are gracious. Those of a Father who loves with pure love. Lord, deepen our belief in this reality so that we might be secured against the conflicts that life will bring, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Oh.